The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That'll be Micah chapter 3, continuing in verse, well, we'll pick it up in verse 4. Micah 3, 4. And Micah, of course, is one of the minor prophets near the back of the Old Testament. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can have the chance to rebound if we have to make sure we're filled with God the Holy Spirit for our study of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you again that we are able to gather here in this free country to discuss and study and metabolize your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with these things in Christ's name. Amen. We still have our diagram on the board, and we left off, of course, where Micah was talking about self-induced misery, divine discipline on the nation, because he is a prophet to the southern kingdom, and he's in a time of great apostasy in his nation. Many people are turning against the Lord, and the leadership is very much out to benefit themselves and ignore Bible doctrine in everything that they do. So verse 4 says, "Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds." So God will not respond to you when you are not responding to God. And that's just the law of supply and demand. And of course, people will cry out to God in times of great distress. But these people, of course, have no desire for God. They're simply crying out, as you would say, "Please make it stop hurting." And, of course, if God does make it stop hurting, they're not going to go to Bible doctrine. So it's the law of volitional responsibility for these people. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray." So this is the religious leadership, the prophets. Their job was to communicate Bible doctrine and hold Bible classes. "When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war." Jeremiah had the same problem in his day. These prophets are basically saying, when you should seek peace with people, they cry war. When you should seek war, they cry peace, which means they've got it upside down. They don't know what they're talking about, and that's what this idiom means, when they have something to bite with their teeth. In other words, this is a time when you should use war, and they say peace. And then, but against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. In other words, there's war against these people when you shouldn't make war against them. Verse 6, "Therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them." The sun will go down means they're all going to be wiped out, washed away. The sun goes down over them. Divination. There was, of course, the breastplate that the high priest would wear, and they had 12 blocks on there, one for each tribe, and then they had on their shoulder pads, they had two epaulets, as you were, and they could ask the Lord, which tribe should do such and such, and should we do such and such? And the Lord would provide direction to them. Now, we don't have that today. Our direction is all from the Word of God. But these prophets are claiming that they're having these visions, and they're not getting visions. They claim that they get word from the Lord, but they're not getting word from the Lord. But, of course, they say it anyway, and you know what they do. They charge money for what they say. I can guarantee it they're charging money. Verse 7, "The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths, because there is no answer from God." In other words, they're asking God, "Please give us direction. Please give us a vision. Please tell us what to do." There's no answer from God. So when they don't have an answer from God, they simply make it up and just tell the people what they want to hear. "On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage. to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Remember, he's alive and the northern kingdom is still in existence. And so he says, on the other hand, I am filled with power. He's endued with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't indwelled with the Holy Spirit. We are. Old Testament believers were not. But you could be endued with the Holy Spirit for special purposes. And all prophets were endued with the Holy Spirit. It's said to have rested on them or to empower them. But they're never indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, with the Spirit of the Lord, this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that communicates Bible doctrine to these people. And the Holy Spirit communicates Bible doctrine to all the writers of Scripture. With justice and courage. Justice is he's basically saying the Word of God. And courage, it takes great courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts. So when you stand up before an audience and tell them they're no good, they don't want to hear that. When you tell them that they're going down into destruction, they don't want to hear that as well. And that could be very hazardous for your health to say things of that nature. In fact, in Micah chapter 3, verse 12, we're going to see that this is what happened to Jeremiah. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 26. And Jeremiah is a big book. It's kind of in the middle of the Bible. As we always say with Isaiah and Psalms. So Jeremiah is after the Psalms, after Isaiah. Then you'll hit Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. It's 100 years after Micah. And he quoted Micah. But in his prophecies, he was telling these Jews that do not resist King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had already had two military conquests against the Jews, and he'd set up his puppet kings. And of course, these kings were given bad advice by other prophets, quote unquote, rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, which they did. And the third time he came in, he wiped them all out. That was 586. But Jeremiah is predicting before 586. Verse 8, when Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak, this is Jeremiah 26:8. To all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You must die." So here are his fellow prophets and the priest saying, "We're going to kill you." And Jeremiah was speaking with great courage. He was doing what Micah did. I'm just telling you what the Lord told me to tell you. And the Lord told me to tell you, if you revolt against Nebuchadnezzar, you'll all be wiped out, and this temple will be destroyed, and you people will be carried off into captivity. Now turn, keep going to Jeremiah 26 and go over to verse 16. We're going to fast forward a little bit. Jeremiah 26:16, because they didn't kill him, did they? Now, at one point, they threw him down into a pit. But here's what it says in the Word of God in verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, "No death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Verse 17. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Morshetha." And this is the town about 23 miles south of Jerusalem where Micah was from. So he's quoting Micah the prophet. So Micah of Morshetheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountains of the house of the high places a forest." Verse 19, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced upon them. But we are continuing a great evil against ourselves. So, what they are saying, some of these elders said, in the day of Micah, he was saying the same thing. That destruction is going to come upon Jerusalem. But of course, Micah was talking about the destruction that's going to come upon the northern kingdom, because he knew the southern kingdom would be spared. So he was prophesizing about what would happen to the southern kingdom in 586. So now we fast forward 586, and Jeremiah is saying the same thing. So the false prophets and the priests and the religious people want to kill him. But some of the elders said, "Oh, no, look, they didn't, Hezekiah didn't kill Micah. when he said essentially, you know, these things that were going to occur, so therefore we're not going to kill Jeremiah. So back to Micah chapter 3. This shows you that Jeremiah is quoting from Micah. So we're back to Micah chapter 3, we'll start at verse 8 here. We'll do it verse 7 again. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, this is Micah, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, sounds like a Navy term, but now hear this, pay attention, heads of the house of Jacob, these are the leadership, and rulers of the house of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, Jacob's the southern kingdom, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. These are all crooks. Who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price. See, I told you, they're charging money to teach Bible doctrine, which most churches do today, basically. Many of them are pretty coy about it. They just say, buy my book, give us a love donation, they'll call it a love donation, or the 10% scam. Give us 10% and God will bless you. It's not true. It's not what the Bible says. There's no percentage put on the amount that you want to give to a Bible church. You give as the Lord prospers you, and we studied the doctrine of giving before. Her leaders pronounce verse 11, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Well, of course it will come upon us. But they're liars. So Micah chapter 3, verse 11 is talking about all these leadership positions, and they're all filled with hypocrisy. They're lying, they're stealing, they're cheating, and they're charging money for Bible doctrine, which is one of the most egregious things you can do if you're a minister of the Word of God, is to charge people. Can you imagine putting a price tag on Bible doctrine? Now, Paul was very careful about who he would take money from in his ministry. He would never take money unless money was freely given to him, but he never hit people up for money at all. In fact, when he was in Corinth, which is one of the richest cities in the ancient world, in all his travels, Corinth was where all the money was. Yet he never asked the believers in the city of Corinth for a dime. Instead, and you had to figure, they had to say to themselves, I wonder how Paul's living. How's he getting his next meal? Who's supplying the logistics for him to stay alive? Well, it was other believers from other churches that were slipping him money. But he never asked for the Corinthians for a dime because he didn't want to make an issue out of money. He relied on the Lord. So here, that's one of the signs of great apostasy in a religious organization. And we have it today, and they had it in their day, where these religious churches are charging money for Bible doctrine. As I indicated, we're more subtle about it today in Christendom. And if you haven't been to churches, you'll know. They'll have you fill out a card if you're a new time visitor. But why do you think they have you fill out a card? Well, ultimately, they want to hit you up for money, brother or sister. Because I guarantee it, they'll come around sooner than later, and they'll give you the sad story. Everybody that has a mother must donate to the church. Or we need your money for the building project or for the basketball courts. And then they'll praise people that do give money. They'll say, Mrs. Jones gave 100. Who will give 200? And, of course, you want to outdo Mrs. Jones. And then Mrs. Jones wants to get her spot back on the totem pole, so she'll give 200 more. And they do all sorts of these games. They'll even give certificates for people that work around the church. You don't need a certificate if you work around the church. You're doing it as unto the Lord. And if that's what you think your reward is, that's all the reward you'll ever get. So enjoy your certificate. Hang it on the wall. Because you get nothing from God at all. God knows who you are, and he provides service opportunities for you. But you don't need people glad-handing you. And if you do, you're a weak sister or a weak brother. That's just a term. And your reward comes from God. It doesn't come from other humans. Humans are idiots. And so this is Micah's complaint in chapter 3. In verse 12, it says, "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." Now again, we just studied this in Jeremiah chapter 26. So 100 years later, Jeremiah is quoting from Micah. He's saying, it's coming. It's the cycles of discipline. You turn against the Lord, and these things will happen to you. So 100 years after Micah, this prophecy was fulfilled. Jerusalem was trampled down by the Chaldeans. They tore the temple down. They stole all the money. And the Temple Mount and the area was a place for jackals and hyenas. We saw this in Isaiah. All wiped out. Why? Because they were negative to Bible doctrine. The examples we have in Micah 3 and Micah 2, Micah 1, they're just illustrations of how they're negative. And greed was a big part of their negative relationship to the Word of God. They were greedy and they wanted the money. Now, we're now going to turn to Micah chapter 4. But before we turn to Micah chapter 4, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. We're doing the grand tour today. Isaiah 2, chapter 2 to 4. You will notice that Isaiah 2, chapter 2 to 4, and Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, are identical. So, somebody's quoting somebody. I can't tell you who's quoting who, because they're contemporaries. Isaiah was a prophet in the city of Jerusalem. There's no evidence that Isaiah left the city. Micah was roaming all over the countryside in the southern kingdom of Judea. I'm sure they bumped into each other. As I said, you know, they had a pastor's conference and they compared notes, and God the Holy Spirit was delivering messages to both of them. And we know that these R's here, that repetition is the key to learning. So Isaiah chapter 2, we'll read what Isaiah has to say, and then we'll read what Micah has to say. Isaiah 2, we'll start at verse 1. "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." So this tells us that probably Isaiah is being quoted by Micah. He says, "Now it will come about that in the last days," this is a term of art, "the last days," the later days, the last days, the end days.
End of the age.
End of the age. These are all synonyms. So when you look at these phrases, it gives you a clue where you are in dispensational theology. Because if you're a student of the Word of God, you are a dispensationalist. Because if you don't believe in dispensational theology, you haven't got a clue to figure out anything in the Word of God. And many people are not dispensationalists. And therefore, they can't fit these verses in. They have no idea how they fit in. And they fit in quite nicely if you understand dispensationalism. And if you're a member of this congregation, we are dispensationalists. Why are we dispensationalists? Because the Bible is set out in dispensations. And that's the doctrine that you will have in your handout, Categorical Bible Doctrines. I'm almost completed with the revised version, which is greatly improved over the original. But basically on the board, we have the Old Testament dispensation. And then we have the New Testament dispensation. We have the tribulation, which is a 7-year period. Then we have the millennium, which is a 1,000-year period. And then we go into eternity future. Where did we come from? Well, we came out of eternity past. God made time. And therefore, we just call it eternity past. So these are rough, this is a rough diagram of dispensational theology. The Old Testament prophet we're talking about right now, he popped into existence and he was a prophet to the southern kingdom. Circa 700 BC, he had about a 40-year ministry. He was a contemporary with Isaiah in the southern kingdom. Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom. And then, of course, he talked about the first coming, but primarily Micah's talking about the second coming. And most of the terms that you have, the last days, the end days, end times, end of the age, Matthew, Christ uses that term. It talks about this period right before the second coming, when there's going to be a tribulation. We get the term tribulation from Matthew. It's going to be a tribulation. That's why we name this period the tribulation. is taught clearly in Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, which we're going to get to in a second. And this is a time that we know that all major armies and nations of the world are gathered against Jerusalem to wipe them out off the face of the earth. And coterminous, or just after this event, you have the second coming of the promised Messiah. Now, the Jews knew about the first coming. They knew about the second coming. They didn't know anything about the church age dispensation at all. They knew about the tribulation. Clearly prophesized. Church age, nothing. That's why Paul calls it the mystery doctrine. The mystery doctrine is composed of several parts. And one of those parts, of course, is the fact that we are royal family, and they're just family of God. You are royal family. You represent yourself before God. Here you had a priesthood that represented you before God. You represent yourself. That's why you can come boldly before the throne of God. That's why you can rebound, 1 John 1:9. You don't need to go to an intermediary or sacrifice a goat or a pigeon or a lamb. None of these things. The only ritual that remains in our dispensation is the Eucharist. That's it. If you want to do water baptism, I guess that's okay as long as you understand what it means. But it's not a requirement. It's not a mandate. Now, the first century, they did water baptism in the early church. Why? Most people can't read or write. And they were taught what the doctrine stood for. It stands for positional and experiential sanctification and ultimate sanctification. You go down into the water, which means you're identified with the death of Christ on the cross. You come up out of the water, you're identified with the resurrection and union with Christ forever. That's all it means. It doesn't save you. Getting dunked in the water 3 times is not better than get dunked in the water 1 time. Getting sprinkled, or total immersion, or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. It's just a teaching tool. And when babies are baptized in some of these churches, the baby doesn't know what's going on, and neither do the parents in most cases. You know, it's just a ritual. You don't get them baptized. Why? Wow. Doesn't the Bible say so? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. But that's another doctrine. So, we have the mystery doctrine here. And Micah, of course, is talking about, Isaiah is talking about this time. So, again, Isaiah 2:2 says, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." Has that ever happened? No. Well, what's Isaiah talking about? He's talking about the millennium here. The mountain of... Now, Mount Moriah is not the highest mountain that surrounds Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, Mount Moriah is where the Temple Mount is, but it's not the highest mountain. But in the millennium, it will be the highest mountain, literally. Because all those other mountains surrounding Jerusalem will be flattened. We know that the Mount of Olives is going to have a fantastic event, because that's where the Lord's foot touches down at the second coming. He touches at the exact same spot where he ascended in Acts chapter 1. These knuckleheads are watching him go up from the Mount of Olives. And the angel says, "Why are you people looking up at the sky? This one that you saw will come back to exactly the same spot. And his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. And what happens when he touches it? The mountain will move." That's the interpretation of the passage in Matthew. If you have the faith, that mountain will move. And that was a specific mountain referring to a specific event. So if you're a Jew trapped in Jerusalem right before the second coming, you will pray that prayer, which is mountain move, which is a prayer for Messiah, come back now. Because we're holding out against these armies, but we obviously can't hold out much longer. Can't hold out much longer, so come now. And we know that the tribulational period will be cut short, because if it's not cut short, no flesh would survive. They'd all be wiped out, because Satan's goal is to kill all the Jews. That way God can't keep his promise to bring the remnant from here into the millennium, because they're all dead. Because living Jews will go into the millennium in mortal bodies with their old sin nature intact. So he says, and many peoples, plural. When you see the word plural, it refers to Gentiles. And you see the word in the singular, it refers to Jews, my people. So, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, plural, all around the world. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Okay, so now let's turn to Micah. We'll go back to Micah chapter 4. Now we solve the mystery that I posed to you. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, Isaiah tells us he got the word first. So Micah got the word second. Either he's quoting straight from Isaiah, or the Holy Spirit gave him the same passage to write down. Now, we know that Paul quoted Scripture from the Old Testament under the ministry of the Holy Spirit many, many times. And the unknown author of the book of Hebrews quoted Old Testament Scripture many, many times. My opinion, that author is Barnabas, but that's just my personal opinion. It was not Paul, whoever it was. But we don't know who the author is. And that's a wonderful thing, because the person that writes these things doesn't matter diddly squat. It's the message that counts, not the man. People come and go, come and go, come and go. So the fact that people get all upset, who wrote Hebrews? It's not for us to know, and it's a teaching point. It doesn't matter. God, the Holy Spirit, uses these people without changing their demeanor, their sense of humor, their personality. You're not turning into a zombie because you're a Christian. You have your same sweet slash rotten personality. You lose your individuality. You are you forever and ever and ever. You simply now are you with Bible doctrine circulating in your brain. Now, if you refuse to accept Bible doctrine, then you are you with a cosmic system circulating through your brain, which is Satan's system, because he's the ruler of the world. You're never neutral. You either suck in Satan's view or God's view. There's no middle ground at all. You either worship God or you worship Satan. One or the other. Oh, I don't worship Satan. Basically, you do. If you refuse to take in Bible doctrine, you are a disciple of the devil. Now, I'll see you in heaven if you're a born-again believer, because once you're saved, you're saved. You can never get unsaved, but you're an idiot all your life. And when you receive your rewards, oh, that's right, you won't get any rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why we quote before this Bible class, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. When will you be ashamed? Right here. Because for the first time, you'll realize you pissed your life away and you didn't do what God told you to do. Well, what did God tell me to do? Learn the mind of Christ. Grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. You don't need to whitewash the devil's world. This is the devil's world. You don't need to make peanut butter sandwiches for the children in Uruguay or march up and down the streets on MLK Day. You're wasting your frickin' time. You cannot change the devil's world. Now, the devil's world can change you, but you can't change the devil's world. And all the Mother Teresas can get out there and march up and down and do all the good deeds they want to do doesn't mean a thing. I'm not even sure she's a born-again believer, to tell you the truth. But she is the icon for what a Christian's supposed to do. No, she's not. What a Christian's supposed to do is learn the mind of Christ. I was sitting on an airplane the other day and trying to work on the Bible doctrine categories, and the guy next to me saw what I was working on and started to engage me in conversation. And so basically I used the thing. I said, you know, we're both in a jet airplane, aren't we? Yeah. Do you have the thought or the sense of urgency that you need to get out and push the airplane? No. Well, that's what most Christians do. They think, I want to get out and push this jet airplane. Guess what? The pilot doesn't need your help. Neither does God. God provided everything for you in your salvation. So why in the world do you want to go back into morality as a Christian way of life? The Christian way of life is not morality. Unbelievers can be moral, and anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. So when you try to outdo the morality of the unbeliever, you're kidding yourself. Now, Don't take it the wrong way, because as a Christian, you should be a good citizen. You should be a nice, moral person, and morality, good, is good. But morality, when used as a vehicle to gain the approbation of God, is evil. So, be a good citizen, but your main goal is not to be a good citizen. Your main goal is to learn the mind of Christ. That's why the Bible is thick. That's why God set up a system of pastor teachers to teach people, because you cannot read this Bible for yourself and bring in Bible doctrine into your soul. Impossible. If you think you can, you're an arrogant SOB. I don't care if your IQ is a genius. You cannot put these things together. You cannot do it. Paul was a super genius, and he memorized the Old Testament. He could tell you the middle word in the scroll of Isaiah without a problem at all. And yet, it was like talking to a dog about physics when it came to telling Paul about grace. Couldn't understand it. Until he became a born-again believer, then he learned. Paul didn't get a magical download. In Arabia, he was taught Bible doctrine. And then he went out and taught. Every accurate Bible teacher has to submit to the authority of some other Bible teacher. And so again, it's not the man, it's the message. And an accurate Bible teacher should have at least 10 years under their belt of study before they open their mouth. I would say 20 years of study before they open their mouth. They're not qualified to open their mouth. Oh, but brother, I don't want to do that. I'm going to go to a theological seminary. When you come out of that theological seminary, I guarantee you, you're worse than you went in. Because what do they teach you? Gimmicks and legalism and do-goodism. They don't teach you. They teach maybe one semester of Greek, and that's about it. You can't rightly divide the word of truth. They do not teach grace. They teach gimmicks and nonsense. And it's filled with it. Filled with it. So, but that's another story. So back to our passage in Micah 4. And it will come about in the last days. He's talking about the last days is the tribulation. That's the period called the last days. There's going to be tribulation. Now, you won't be here, right? Right. If you're a born-again believer, you've got two things that are going to happen to you, possibilities. One is the rapture will occur. Now, that's a theological term, and that simply means that Christ will bring all those believers that are alive on the earth. We can draw that right here. That's the next event in eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy word for the future. And there's a lot of eschatology nuts running around this country. And do not be led astray by these nut jobs, because they confuse the last days with this. And they'll say, see, there's an earthquake in Peru, or a tidal wave in Thailand. Or they really get excited if there's an earthquake in Jerusalem. See, we're in the last days, brother. There's wars, and the Iranians are getting nuclear weapons. It's got to be the last days. The signs are everywhere. And they'll sell you their books. They'll sell you whatever they want to sell you about the last days. Well, the truth is, if you're a dispensationalist, you know that there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture. That's the next event that's going to occur. The rapture comes before the tribulation. And there is no prophecy. In fact, Paul expected the rapture in his day. This is called the imminency of the rapture. It could have occurred 2,000 years ago. It could occur 2,000 years from now. It could occur in 2,000 seconds from now. Nobody knows. And there is no prophecy or sign that must occur before the rapture occurs. That could occur at any time. The imminency of the rapture. And what is that event? Well, that's when Christ will in the heavens. His foot will not touch the Mount of Olives at the rapture. He will be in the second heaven, which is that which where the atmosphere ends and the universe begins. Somewhere in that period, in the first heavens and the second heavens. And it says very clearly that the dead in Christ will rise up from their graves, and the living in Christ will be caught up together with them, and so she will ever be with the Lord. And all church-age believers will be taken off the earth before the tribulation starts. When the tribulation starts, it starts with unbelievers only. And Satan is given an opportunity to create his Garden of Eden. Because that's what Satan's all about. He is basically saying, I will. Remember the I wills? I will raise my throne. I will create a Garden of Eden. I can do it. And so God will give him the opportunity. Okay, I'm going to give you the opportunity to create perfect environment. As I say, that's what you think you can do. So all believers will be taken off. So either you will be taken up in the rapture or you'll die physical death. That's what will happen to you. Now the rapture generation basically will be wimps, right? Because most people, when they get the big C, which is cancer, I want the rapture to occur now so I don't suffer with the cancer in the hospital. Now they're wimps. Enjoy the suffering. Because this is the only chance in all of eternity that God has an opportunity to give you suffering and demonstrate that His grace can carry you through whatever suffering that you encounter. Because in eternity, there is no suffering anymore. No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away. So if you're going through death, physical death, and it's a long process, whatever it is, hey, have fun. And praise the Lord. He has a purpose for you. You perhaps will have an opportunity to demonstrate that you're suffering His grace to the unbeliever or to other believers, whatever the context is, or to the unseen beings. The angels, fallen and saved, are watching you under a microscope. They are leaning down to observe you. What will you do? And this is our eight R's. You enter the plan of God through regeneration, and then you have to start making decisions. All believers are here. Very few progress down this line. The first R is reception of Bible doctrine. You've got to decide in your soul, Father, I want to learn the Word of God. If you have that coming from your soul, God has to give you an accurate Bible teacher. Otherwise, God's not fair, because you can say, I never had a chance to get to maturity. If you're positive in your soul, He'll give you one. Then you have rebound. You've got to rebound constantly to combat the influence of the old sin nature. So this is the first tandem. The second tandem is repetition. If you're going to learn Bible doctrine, you've got to hear it over and over and over again. That's what we have today. Isaiah and Micah are saying the same thing. Why? Because we're idiots. You don't learn anything in life by repetition, and that includes Bible doctrine. You can't hear it once, oh, I got it all, I want to move on to something else. No, you hear it till it comes out of your ears, and then you retain it. Retention is the first big step for you. You retain the doctrine of eternal security. You retain the doctrine of dispensational theology. You retain the doctrine of the tribulation, of the second coming, of the first coming, of eternity past, the plan of God. There's lots of doctrines. In fact, our doctrinal book will have 101, not Dalmatians, but 101 categorical Bible doctrines. Well, why are they in categories? Because God teaches, and the Word of God is set out in categories. Hebrews chapter 6 lists categories of doctrines, where He says, look, I taught you these categorical doctrines, but you idiots are so dumb, I'm going to have to teach them all over to you again. And they list the categories in Hebrews chapter 6. We say, well, Adekot, where did you get that? Well, Hebrews chapter 6 lists categories that the early teacher was teaching his congregation. And yet, he said, look, dudes, you people have gone into reversionism. In other words, the rate of forgetting had exceeded the rate of learning. They didn't want to hear repetition. So basically, they just log-jammed all the doctrines they knew. And then the next category, you'll get your test when you have retention of Bible doctrine. God will give you a test. And then you recall the Bible doctrine to apply to the test. Lamentations said, this I recall to mind, therefore the consequence I have confidence. So when you recall it, then you respond to the test. And then, if you pass the test, you get the last R, which is rewards. This encapsulates your life, the eight R's, which is a doctrine we've developed here, and that will be clearly printed out in the categorical doctrine handout book to go along with these Bible classes. And that's it. And if I ever got a tattoo, I would probably have this tattoo running across my chest. And at the beach, people could say, what is all those R's, dude? And then I'm a walking billboard. Oh, I'm glad you asked. Here's what it means. Or you could run them up and down your arm. Okay, so back to Micah. And we'll read it again. Verse 4. And it will come about in the last days, that's the second coming, right before the second coming, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. So this is the second coming. After all unbelievers are slaughtered and taken off the earth, Revelation chapter 9, and we read that passage in Isaiah this morning, 63:1 and following, it will be raised above the hills. Well, this tells us again that we're going to have some flat land around Jerusalem, folks. The highest hill will be the temple, where the temple sits. And the peoples will stream to it. These are the Gentiles. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Walking is a lifestyle. Far from Zion, Zion is the nickname for Jerusalem, will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. The word host is a lousy word. The word host in the Hebrews means armies. He's the Lord of the armies. And what do you do with armies? You slaughter the enemy. Kill them. Has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. You have to make a choice. Are you with God or against God? And before we close out this morning, let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Where is Zechariah? Zechariah is near the end. If you hit Micah, go forward. Fast forward a little bit. Before you get to Malachi, you will hit Zechariah. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Because this gives us a description of what these last days, end of the age, as Christ talked about. Remember, the disciples had three specific questions that they asked the Lord. We've covered those in Matthew. You can get the tape on Matthew, and I went into great detail of what those questions were and what the answers were. But Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming. This is the last days, the end of the age, the day of the Lord. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, that means raped, which occurs when armies attack cities, and that's what happens to the females. And half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So this is what is going on right before the Lord comes back. Tough times, very tough times. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is the second coming. The rapture, his feet aren't touching anywhere. We meet the Lord in the air. That's the end of the church age dispensation. But in this second coming, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. It's called an earthquake. So that half the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of my mountains will reach to Ahaz. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of your Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. That's you. You will be there. Holy means separated ones. We are separated out from the unbelievers. So all believers will come back with Christ at the second coming, Revelation chapter 19. And his uniform will be splattered with human blood. A sword will come out of his mouth because he's coming to render judgment to the nations. Now, when the millennium starts, however, the vast majority of church-age believers and their resurrection bodies, they will be nowhere near the earth. They will go back somewhere else. I don't know where, it doesn't say. But only mature believers will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And you will help execute these judgments across the world. But the ultimate Supreme Court, of course, is in Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ rules the world for 1,000 years. And you will help in this rulership. You will make judgments between various disputes because these people that are in the earth are in mortal bodies. They have an old sin nature. They will commit murder. They'll have financial and other types of disputes that you will settle. But there will be no more war. And there will be great prosperity across the earth during the millennium. Fantastic prosperity. And we studied this before about what will happen in the millennium. But this is the situation that the Jews knew about. They all knew about this end days, where Jerusalem's about to be wiped out. But it's not the wiping out that occurred in 721 for the northern kingdom. And it's not the wiping out that occurred in 586 for the southern kingdom. This is the last days when all nations of the world are gathered together and the Lord himself will come back and stand on the Mount of Olives and fight and kill them and establish his kingdom forever from Jerusalem. Has that ever happened in history? No. But it will happen, and Micah is predicting these things. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege once again of studying your holy word. We thank you for the time that you've given us. We ask that you will challenge us to buy back the time that you have given us, as we're commanded to do. In Christ's name, amen.